And before I pray and we get started, I want to issue, I guess, a potential advisory for next Sunday. We may swap the order of things because we're going to be in a passage discussing the Lord's table. So I thought that might be nice to go through that passage and then take communion and do song choice in response to the sermon. So if you sometimes have a hard time getting here on time, just know you may be, is that me or someone else? Father, we again just thank you so much for this beautiful day and the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for your word that reveals so much to us, but the greatest of all is the peace that we have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that peace, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you bless your word and our study in it as we go through the book of Matthew. We submit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 26. I am beginning to look at my preaching schedule and the calendar and seeing whereabouts we're going to be around Resurrection Sunday. I may not quite get to the resurrection yet, so spoiler alert, he does rise. We know that, of course. But in the narrative, in the flow, it'll be right in the middle, I think, of the Passion narrative. And that's something that's important as we get into our passage today, because it's all building up and leading to that grand finale. Matthew's been making an important argument to the Jews in particular, who had issues with Jesus' messiahship and wondering, if he is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Because we were under the impression from all of the Old Testament prophets telling us that when the Messiah comes, he would bring righteousness and peace and rule and reign over the earth. And so that was a major sticking point. And so we've seen the answer to that question is ultimately first century Israel rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ, and that doesn't mean he wasn't the Messiah, and it doesn't mean the kingdom's not going to come. It just means it has been, many in our camp say, postponed. I don't like the word postponed because it suggests like God's plan failed. And that's not the case at all. It's simply pushed to a later date. And so we are in the last section, chapters 26, 27, and 28, deal with the crucifixion and the resurrection of the king. This outline, again, is from Stanley Toussaint's commentary on the book of Matthew, which, even though I don't agree with everything he says in that commentary, I still think it's the greatest commentary on the book of Matthew that I have read. There's another really good one by Thomas Figgert. I forgot the title, but Matthew commentary, that's also really excellent. But in this, you know, we work through seven parts, or there's essentially two main parts where Matthew presents the king has come. He demonstrates that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, but then explains the kingdom has not, with the major turning point happening in chapter 12 when Jesus healed a man, cast out a demon, and the religious leaders said it's through the power of Satan that he did that. And they thus committed the unpardonable sin and condemned that generation to judgment. And then Jesus goes on to prepare his disciples for his departure, essentially. And I think you see little glimpses of that. For example, the lessons he teaches his disciples on the boat. The first lesson, where was Jesus on the sea when the storm was raging? In the boat, asleep, right? The next situation, they're on the sea, storm is raging. Where's Jesus? He's at the shore, right? They went to cross without Jesus, and Jesus walks on the water. And I think the lesson there was demonstrating whether Christ is with them or absent, they can trust and rely upon him for anything. Well, today we're going to be in verses 17 through 25. We're going to look at three things: Passover, prophecy, and peace. We're going to get the development into the Judas betraying Jesus narrative, picking up in verse 17. So the first thing we see is prepared for Passover, which is substitutionary anticipation. Passover is all about the lesson or the visual or the significance of substitution. God substituted the lamb, the Passover lamb, and his wrath, the angel of death, passed over the Jewish houses that applied the blood. So starting in verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples."' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So pretty straightforward, but I think there's some significant things that are worth highlighting and mentioning. But first, again, we see Passover begins. Now, I'm always fascinated about the timing of studies and the parallel. We just fairly recently, within the last year or so, talked about Passover in Exodus, right? And the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's somewhat fresh on our minds. But there's something that I alluded to downstairs that I need to explain about this, because if you're an expert on Passover and the Jewish feasts and festivals, you'd know that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are two different things. And this says clearly, first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then they ask the question about where to eat Passover. So now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So this seems to be suggesting Passover is after the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. So a little bit of background on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. First of all, the name is Hag HaMatzot. And Exodus 23:15, if you want to flip there, I will read that. Exodus 23:15. Exodus 23, and jump down to verse 14. "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in a year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Aviv. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." And then he goes on to explain some other feasts. But we get some details, and that word unleavened bread is Hag HaMatzot. And the date is the first month of Nisan, which it changes, the name changes later in Israel's history, but Nisan and Abib or Aviv, depending on your pronunciation of that letter, is the first month of the Jewish calendar. And so the first month, on the 14th day, and it would go through 7 days, so 21st day is when it would be finished. So 7 days following Passover. And it was essentially back-to-back feasts, totaling 8 days, as it was instituted by God. And the restriction of this feast is specifically no leaven. There's a good comment that I enjoyed reading from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. You didn't have to eat bread. You could just not eat bread. But if you ate bread, it must be unleavened. And I think it helps with the significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to eat bread that is unleavened. And then what we see here that explains what we see in Matthew is the reason it says on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread they ask about Passover is about the time Christ, the first century Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a debate. Imagine that. They debated over seemingly everything. And this was one of them, is how this works out schedule-wise. And the Pharisees essentially won, since they were the prevailing, they ruled the Sanhedrin, the religious governing authority in Israel. And the Pharisees made Passover equal with the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they would celebrate Passover, but that was also the day one of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Matthew presents that in this case. So then we have Passover. The word is Pesach. You got to say it with some phlegm to pronounce it right. The elements of Passover are essentially a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. That means no broken bones, no spots in its fur or coat. It was to be without fault. And then they would eat a meal accompanying the lamb. And then the process, the lamb was set aside on the 10th day. So the 14th day is when they would observe Passover. But on the 10th day, they would take the lamb aside and they would conduct the appropriate testing, which I think is interesting with what we see happening between Jesus and the religious leaders before his sacrifice. They were testing him, right? They were asking him questions, and he showed not only that he knows more than them, but that he is in fact the Messiah, and he is spotless, blameless. And yet, the very next thing we see is him dying, and it was for our sins. So Jesus responds back in our passage in Matthew, verse 18. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So three things. He says, number one, go into the city to a certain man and say, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house." So who is the certain man who hosts the Last Supper? Why does he not get a name? Why is there no mention of him? And I looked into this, and I think it's interesting. But he's not mentioned specifically, but he's known precisely. So it's why even mention him? Why not just say you'll find a man? And some of the other gospel writers do. But the emphasis Matthew gives is it's a certain man. And I think the point here is he's not mentioned specifically. He's not identified, but he's known by Christ. Now, I think there's a lot of implications to that. Perhaps it was a conversation or an arrangement Jesus made prior to him sending his disciples. But it's nonetheless significant, I think, especially as we move forward. Now, Luke chapter 22, verse 8 says specifically that it was Peter and John who were sent to go and have a run-in. In fact, go to Luke, because he gives us some details that add to the argument that this is a sign of what's transpiring. And I think the undercurrent of this whole passage is, even though Judas is betraying Jesus, God is sovereignly orchestrating all of this into its ultimate conclusion, which is the death of Christ for our sins. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 8, he sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room." That's why we get the name Upper Room Discourse. "There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now that added detail that Luke gives us makes me think of the finding of Rachel, right? When he's waiting, and he says, "God, the woman that comes out to draw water, that's who I shall marry, or that's the woman you have for me." And so it smacks of God being behind it, sovereignly orchestrating this, and I think that's potentially intentional by Matthew. So a sign was given, verse 18, they will see what... Why am I in 20? 26, verse 18 again. Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And then the background, of course, is they would know which man it is based on what Luke tells us. And that's a sign to them indicating who they're to speak with. Now, I think the ultimate reason why this certain man is even mentioned at all is to probably conceal the location from Judas. Because at this point, Judas is already engaged with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. And so Judas, knowing where they were going to observe Passover, would have been the exact time for him to betray Jesus. But it wasn't the right time quite yet. Jesus wanted ultimately to observe a final Passover. In fact, look at verse 29. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, we'll look at this more in detail next time together. But what this is essentially communicating is this is the final Passover that Jesus observes, and the next time he will drink of this cup during the meal is in the kingdom with us and ultimately with his disciples. And so this is the final Passover, and I think the significance of that is because he fulfills it. He is the Passover lamb, and that's what John said at the beginning, right? Behold the Lamb of God. So Passover begins, Jesus responds, and then the Passover is prepared, verse 19. So a little bit of summary and application. First of all, Jesus has his disciples prepare Passover. It's kind of more of a summary. How did Israel prepare for Passover? So a little bit of discussion. I'm talking about the first Passover. What did they have to do? What was some of the requirements? Feel free to speak them out loud if you're brave enough. Okay, smearing the blood. And where'd they get the blood? From the blood store? Or from the lamb, right? So they had a lamb.
They
That's later, but they were in Egypt the first time, right? And they slaughter the perfect spotless lamb and they smear it on the doorpost. What else? They eat the lamb, all of it, right? Or the edible parts. And the non-edible parts are what? Burned, fully consumed. And they were to eat all of it, right? And if they had too much for their family, maybe their family's too small, what were they to do? Share with their neighbor. So they were to consume all of the lamb. Any other details, thoughts? What's that? And then unleavened bread, and they were to pack and eat so that they're ready to go at a moment's notice, right? So those were some of the original deals. Now, I believe I've shared this illustration before. I'm stealing this from D.A. Carson, which is not an endorsement of him, by the way. He's got some good things, but also not so good things. But he talks about an illustration from the Passover, and he said there were two Jews that night. After they had done the meal, their families getting to bed, maybe the wives are putting the kids to sleep, and they're talking, and they're nervous. And one Jew says, aren't you nervous about tonight? Like, what's going to happen? And he says, well, you applied the blood, right? He says, yeah, but I mean, it's scary stuff. He says, well, you applied the blood, you'll be fine. God said it, and I fully trust that the Lord will be faithful to protect us. And so then he goes on to ask the question, that night when the angel of death passes through the land, which of those two Jews were passed over by the angel of death? And it's intended to give you kind of a, well, probably the guy who doubted didn't get delivered. But They both applied the blood. They both were delivered because the faith is not what saved them. It's the object of their faith, right? And in that case, the obedience to apply the blood as God strictly commanded them. And so that keep that in mind as we move forward, because as I've been working through this passage this last week, and knowing what I know or what I've come to know about Matthew, I think there's a subtle jab at the religious leaders of his generation concerning Passover. That they're going through the ritual, they're observing the holiday that's all about deliverance, but they miss the actual Lamb of God, who God sent to deliver and for the remission of sins. So God, the disciples are preparing the meal, and God is meanwhile preparing the lamb. So what we see in the narrative moving forward is Jesus preparing himself for this offering that he will give. And so the question is, am I prepared for Passover? This is not in the literal sense. You know, did you buy your groceries, buy the lamb to observe Seder this year? But in the metaphorical sense, have you applied the blood of Christ yourself? Christ has died. He has raised from the dead. He died for our sins. And the promise is anyone who believes in him has everlasting life. And so are you prepared for by the Passover lamb? Next, we see prepared by prophecy, verses 20 through 25. I'll read it so we get the flow, starting in verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Which, by the way, I think destroys the doctrine of annihilationism. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." So there's a lot here to unpack. First of all, verse 20, reclining at Passover. So this is in the evening. So the first day of unleavened bread, that night is when they observed Passover. Jesus sat down with the 12. Now, something I'll kind of bring out a little bit more next week, but that I'm going to have to do a lot of work this next week to prepare for. Judas observed communion, essentially, with the rest of them before he left. And I need to figure out why, or the curiosity of that, and unpack that more, but it's interesting to me. But he sat down with the 12. All 12 are there, and Jesus. Revealing the betrayal, verse 21. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now this is revelatory. At this point, he's already taught them several times that he will die and he will rise. And he's alluded to the betrayal, but he says, "One of you will betray me." And so imagine this scene, which there's so much going on in this scene. That's, after all, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. There's foot washing, there's teaching involved, and all of these things. And in the midst of that is the revelation that one of them will betray him. And so, as one would, they request more information. Verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" So exceedingly sorrowful, each asked. Now what this looked like, you know, did they go around the room, "All right, your turn, your turn, your turn"? No, but I think as the evening went on, Jesus, "Is it I?" And, you know, I think there's an intimacy in this whole narrative with their teacher. Now, another interesting thing is They all said, Lord, which is the word Kyrie, which comes from Kyrios, Lord. Contextually, with everything these disciples have gone through with Jesus and them calling him Lord, I think it contextually means divine Lord. However, jump down to verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? What's the significance there, do you think? Rabbi means teacher. Lord is something entirely different. So I think right now this is showing something about Judas, alluding to him. He's not Lord to Judas. He's just a teacher. Some of the other religious leaders called him teacher, right? They had no problem calling Jesus a teacher. Their problem came when they were identifying him as Lord, the Messiah, their creator. And so I think a little detail there intentionally conveyed by Matthew to reveal what happened in these events. So revealing the betrayer, verse 23, he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. So the sign of the betrayer is that whoever dips his hand in the dish. Well, go over to John 13. John gives us a lot more details than the other gospel writers on several things, and this is one of them. Oh, that's 18. It says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now that's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9, and this shows that this is prophetic. Jesus being betrayed by a friend in particular was prophetic. And the sign is, he who dips his hand with me in the dish. Now this caused me at the beginning of the week to think, well, the disciples would surely know Judas was going to be the one to betray him, especially when the very next thing that happens, if you look at, I believe it's John's narrative, one of you will betray me. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And so they don't know. So whatever happened with the dipping of the bread being a sign of the betrayer, is it did not indicate Judas was the betrayer. And here's the reason. They all did. They all dipped. And so the idea is that was, they were breaking bread together. It's kind of an idiomatic phrase, a figure of speech, a way of saying they were friends, they were sharing a meal together, and Jesus' point is, one of you, who I'm close with, that I'm breaking bread with, will be the one to betray me. And it's also the prophetic significance coming from Psalm 41:9. Then we get the judgment of the betrayer. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now the reason I say that this destroys annihilationism is the belief that at some point you just will cease to exist. The moment you die, those who are not saved will be annihilated. They will cease. But there are several passages, at some point we could talk more about it, but like Jesus talking about Gehenna, their worm does not die. Eternal conscious torment seems to be the clear passage of Scripture. And I've had discussions with a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ about this topic, and this is one of those views that I wish I was wrong. I wish I was wrong. I wish that those who reject Christ wouldn't be separated from him for all eternity. And it wouldn't be an eternal, conscious torment forever and ever. A quote, I believe, from George Whitefield, he says, describing hell, he says, it's the burning of a livid coal, not for a moment or an instant, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which the individual realizes they're no closer to the end than when they first began. That's hell. And that's precisely why Jesus says it would have been better had he not existed. I think there's also perhaps something revealed about degrees of punishment. Now, I think all of it will not be enjoyable, but for some, apparently, it will be better than for others. And Jesus has already said this, right? It'll be better for Tyre and Sidon than, or no, for, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah than for Chorazin and Bethsaida and some of the other Jewish towns that rejected the Messiah. And so Jesus pronounces judgment upon Judas, which also I think indicates Judas is not a believer. Which is an important observation. Again, I've made this point, but I have to make it again. There is a difference between a believer and a disciple. Judas was a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. Apparently a well-trusted one because he was the treasurer. He controlled the money box. He never was a believer. He didn't trust Christ. You could also be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be a follower. I was one at one point. Some days I don't follow Christ like I should. Maybe you have that same experience. But there's a difference. We want to understand we're born again by faith alone. And as a child of God, we are called to faithfulness, to follow him, to do what he has given us to do. And then the reveal in verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." So did Jesus reveal Judas's betrayal to all of them right there, or just Judas? Well, verse 25, I think it's a restrained confirmation. So I think it was just between Jesus and Judas, apparently based on the other gospel writers' take or information. They were unaware that it was Judas at this time. Luke indicates Judas took communion with them. So in the narrative, the sequence of events, Judas is right there having communion before he departs, where we see in our passage they're going to take communion or observe the Lord's Supper in the following passage. And again, 21 through 30 of John 13, the disciples remain ignorant, which is humorous to me. There's a lot of ignorance on the part of the disciples, never mind countless times that Jesus has taught about his death, his resurrection, and yet when he dies and he's resurrected, they're astonished. And admittedly, that's an astonishing thing, but they were prepared, well prepared. So prepared by prophecy, suffering being ordained, this poses a lot of issues. Could Judas have done otherwise? Think about that. Could Judas have done otherwise? It's a fun theological conversation that I despise. This is what I call, by the way, theological petri dishes. You know, shoulda, woulda, coulda, the what ifs. Now, it could be fun to discuss, but the bottom line is, it's what happened. Judas was the betrayer, and it was foretold. It was preordained by God. Yet, God did not cause Judas to betray. Judas caused Judas to betray. And I think that's as far as Scripture goes, and that's as far as we should go. We shouldn't fill in the blank, so to speak. So suffering being ordained, prepared by prophecy. First of all, Passover itself is prophetic typology. What does that mean? Types and shadows. I'm very conservative when it comes to biblical types, by the way. But a type is something that foreshadows something of substance. The book of Hebrews really spells this out in a lot of ways, where certain aspects of the Mosaic religious system foreshadows or typifies something related to the heavenly tabernacle or dwelling place of God. Now, the Passover is, I think, in and of itself, a prophetic typology. What's the typology? Well, it's the deliverance motif, the theme of deliverance, the theme of faith, the theme of blood, the theme of spotless lamb. All of those things are perfect type language, and then the anti-type or the fulfillment of that is ultimately Christ. The suffering servant is foretold. So this comes from Isaiah 53. There's also aspects in Daniel chapter 9 that talk about the Messiah being cut off. So it was foretold that Jesus would die. And then we talked about Psalm 41, that he would be betrayed. All that is to say the death of Christ is certain. It will happen. In fact, we're told by Paul, from the foundation of the world, God knew he would send his son to die for our sins. And then this point, our choices are known by God, and yet this does not cause our choices. And before I entertain the last part of that, it gets into a very heavy topic, and your understanding of God's omniscience may be different than mine. I essentially believe God knows everything, and that includes what could have been and what could have been if certain other things were true. Knowing does not mean causing. That's something I would maintain. God did not cause all these things. He knows them. He's omniscient. And so he knew these. But this does not cause our choices. These are caused by, we make our choices, right? And we also know that with the fall of mankind, ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, we have marred, we have a marred decision-making ability, right? We are drawn after things that are wicked or sinful or evil, or maybe it's something we are greedy over, lusting over, wanting, craving. Our choices are influenced by all these things. Plus, I think, ultimately, Judas has hardened his heart against the Lord. He's been hearing all of this instruction. He's seen all of these miracles. It's not a lack of evidence that Judas was a believer. He made that decision. And so I'll leave that to yourself to chew on, because that's the fun theological topic that's been going on for a long, long time. Lastly, prepared for peace, wrath satisfied. And we had this discussion downstairs, the difference between atonement and propitiation. Christ's death for us did not cover our sins. It removed them. And I love the, as far as the east is from the west. That was a promise of propitiation, by the way, to people who every year had to observe the Day of Covering, the Day of Atonement. Number one, the Passover lamb substituted. Again, that substitutionary imagery, and we talked about it downstairs, but for those who didn't make it to Bible class, they would lay hands upon the animal that was spotless and blameless, and it signified a transfer. The individual's sin is transferred to that animal, and that animal then is taken and slaughtered and killed for the sin of that person. And that blood is then sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the individual. And the nation, the priest on the for the sins of the nation would sprinkle the congregation of Israel with blood. But that imagery of substitution, I can't live unless something else that is perfect or pure dies in my place. And that's why Christ had to die. Secondly, prophecies revealed. The significant thing to remember about prophecy is it's not a party trick, you know, God telling you what's going to happen before it happens. It's the Creator telling us, teaching us that He is in control. He is the sovereign over the universe. And that's why it's been well said, the world may seem like it's falling apart, but it's falling right into place. God knows exactly what's going on. Nothing is out of his control. And yet, it doesn't mean God causes all of these things. That's the big misunderstanding. A lot of atheists who are atheists say, well, how can you believe in an all-powerful God who says he's good and yet evil exists? Explain that. Well, he's all-powerful. He is good. And one of the aspects of his goodness that we see is he's long-suffering. Peter answers this question, nails it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says the reason for his delay is God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. Which again, I think, is another subtle verse that destroys annihilationism. Why would God desire that none shall perish if they just would cease to exist? God knows it's an eternity separated from him. And so the reason evil is rampant today is because God is waiting for us to share the gospel with the lost. That's the entire reason why we're here, is to share the gospel. The peace provided through the Passover lamb is ultimately the grounds of our new relationship. So the death of Christ is the grounds of our new relationship. It's also the means of our enjoyed fellowship. Now, there's a difference between a relationship and a fellowship, right? A relationship with God comes through faith alone in Christ alone. He died for our sins. You believe that, you have a relationship with God. Fellowship is the ongoing practice of walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, abiding in the Father. Those are the things that are, that's fellowship language. And peace is the means by which we enjoy that fellowship. And a quick word on that, I always have to say, when it comes to joy, joy is not a superlative of happy. In other words, joy does not mean really, really, really happy. Joy is living in the peace of God. Joy is living in peace with God. You experience joy when your relationship with God is sound. Lastly, the method of enduring our tests and trials. Peace is the method of enduring our tests and trials. And I want to close with Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Such a powerful chapter and such a powerful book. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How can you say that? Now, our Wednesday night crowd, we've been discussing this, right? In James chapter 1, James says the exact same thing. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you face various trials. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But all of this centers on verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the reason you can consider it all joy when you face trials, or it's glorious to you to face tribulations, is because those tribulations can't separate you from the love of God. That's peace, right? Peace is twofold. One, it's peace in the static sense, the relationship sense, where you have a changed relationship with God. You were his enemy, now you're his child. You have peace with him. There's also the motion sense of the word, of peace, where you can experience that peace and calm and rest, knowing that God is in control. God is going to protect you. And even if you die, which is the worst thing that could happen to us, you go to be with him, right? And that's the hope that he's talking about here in chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the comfort that it is to us. We thank you for the gift of salvation, which is freely by your grace through faith in your Son. I pray that anyone here listening or those listening to this recording later who have never trusted in Christ alone, that they would do so and that they would understand that that's all that is required to receive everlasting life. And I pray, Lord, for all those who have done that or maybe have just done that, that we would be motivated to, by your grace, to follow you, to abide in you, and to see your work in our lives, maturing us, growing us, developing us, to your glory, be accomplished. And we pray, Lord, all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.